Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. I'm Daniel Emery Price, joined by Chad Bird, and we are about to journey into uncharted waters, Chad.
That's what I was about to say. This is not just another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. This is like we're starting a new chapter, right?
Yep, new book, literally.
Yeah, literally. That's right. I mean, we have two books under our belt. And now we're about to start number three. And I think people probably have not been able to sleep for the last few days waiting for us to start Leviticus.
I agree. You know, I do. You know, it's weird, Chad. I was thinking about this and realized that we've been doing this for about 2.5 years.
Wow.
Which is
2.5 years.
Yeah, we've been doing this. Which it doesn't
seem like it's been that long.
It does not seem like it was like 2.5 years ago that I called you up and pitched the idea of this. That is not.
No, it does not. It does not. It's been a good 2.5 years though. I mean, since the website launched, the conferences started, podcast.
Oh, yeah.
It's been a heck of a ride.
Yeah, I feel
all good.
Yeah, yeah, I think that we can feel pretty good about the way things unfolded, and I couldn't have imagined actually. I mean, this is one of the first things we did. You know, I mean, initially, I did a little bit of writing, you know, a little bit of blogging, and then pretty straight away, like pitched the idea for this. So this is one of the first things we did, and. I honestly could not have imagined and did not imagine doing a lot of the stuff that we've done, all the events that we've done and all that, and just it being as well received as it is. Couldn't have imagined that. So that part of it's pretty cool. And I think like when you're in the hectic motion of it, when things are just kind of going along and you're working and time like just moves, and next thing you know is 2.5 years later and you haven't really taken the time to kind of look back at it and see what all has happened, which I just kind of did yesterday, partially because I was snowed in. But yeah, I think it's pretty awesome and pretty humbling. And I appreciate everybody listening and coming out to the events and reading stuff. And I couldn't have imagined it being as cool of a thing as it is right now.
Yeah. Yeah. Same here. I mean, it's been great to be able to work our way through as many scriptures as we have, but also in conjunction with that, to actually get to meet a lot of the people that listen mm-hmm. to the podcast, that read the material on Christ Told Fast, that go to the conferences. I made a lot of really good friends. Just nice to see the unity that we have there in the gospel that's out there all over the church. I mean, all over various denominations within the church. So it's really been a great blessing for me and for all of us.
Yeah. Amen. And so our gift to you is Leviticus.
Yes. All right. Brightly wrapped package of Leviticus.
It's soaked in blood.
It is. It's definitely crimson. this is probably this is the most crimson book, not just in the Old Testament, but in the entire scriptures. And I wonder sometimes, I could be wrong here, but I wonder sometimes if that's actually not why it tends to be avoided so much in the life of the modern church.
Blood makes people squeamish, man.
It does. It makes people squeamish. I think it tends to seem almost outdated to a lot of people.
Yeah.
You know, whether they think of, those, you know, that ancient stuff that involved blood and gore. Well, we've moved beyond that. And it's sort of this kind of ultra spiritual approach to Christianity, where all the physicality of worship, all the actual tangible stuff of worship doesn't seem quite as important anymore. And that's really a tremendous loss for the church. I mean, I've I've written somewhere, I can't remember where I wrote this, but was talking about how the church, modern church, is by and large anemic. And what we need is a large dose of what we find in Leviticus, kind of the tangible, visible, tastable, tangible physicality of how God interacts with us. So we're going to have a lot of that in Leviticus. I think another reason that Leviticus tends to be just kind of put on the shelf in the congregation's life is because, and maybe this is just kind of a Protestant thing, I don't know, but there's this perception that Leviticus is all about ritual, and ritual not in any kind of positive sense, but in a very negative sense. A lot of people equate ritual with just kind of, lifeless, rote, dead actions that don't have any real meaning. But I'll begin today, and hopefully, as we work our way through these chapters, bring out the very, very positive side of ritual, because that's what Leviticus is all about. It's about ritual, but ritual that is filled with God's activity. So this isn't just kind of dead, rote, mindless activity, doing this, doing that, putting this here, putting that there. But instead, these are ritual actions which are commanded by God, which are blessed by God, in which God is active in order to draw his people close to him, to sanctify them, to cleanse them, to forgive them. Actually, to do all the same stuff that he still does when his people gather around his gifts in worship today. So we'll be talking about ritual quite a bit, the various kinds of rituals as we work our way through Leviticus.
Yeah, I think that there's something about people, and this is true, where they say like, oh, well, Leviticus, that's all sacrifice and ritual, and Jesus came and fulfilled all that, and that's certainly true. And so I don't need to pay much attention to it because to the shadow, I've got the real thing, so I've and again, yeah, nothing wrong with paying special attention to Jesus, who fulfills all the things that the sacrificial system points to. That's true. But I would argue that you can understand the fulfillment a whole lot better if you understand what it was that was fulfilled. And maybe this isn't the perfect analogy, but sometimes I will. Do you do this ever, Chad, with sporting events? Like, there'll be a game that I want to watch, but I'll have something else going on. So. Big basketball fan, and so I'm a big college basketball fan. So like when Arkansas is playing someone, especially if it's an important game, I'll record it if I'm gonna miss it. If I have to be out doing something or whatever, I will DVR that thing and then try to stay away from finding out what the score was, and then I get home and I watch the whole thing. Now I could just like look up the score, just know who won. That would be accurate. I mean, I'd know who won, but I want to know how the whole game went. I want to get a feel for how it went down. I want to see the ups and downs and the momentum shifts and all of these things, and then see the final outcome. But I don't want to just see the final outcome as a final outcome. I want to see how it became that, how that outcome came to be. And I think that it's not a perfect, illustration, but I think that there is something like that where if I go to somebody then after I've watched the game and see the final outcome, and then I go to somebody else who didn't do that, they just looked at the score, and then say, "Man, did you see that game?" And they're like, "Yeah, I saw Arkansas won." And I'll be like, "Man, that was crazy when," and they don't know that's the end of our conversation. They don't have a whole lot more to say other than like, "I saw that they won." I can't go and be like, "Man, it was nuts when this guy did this, and did you see this part of it?" That no, they can't. That conversation can't exist because they didn't study the entire timeline of how that final outcome came to be. So it's something like that by looking at types and shadows, you do understand the final score a whole lot better.
I love that analogy, actually. I never thought of that, but I think it's a very fitting illustration for how this all works. And one of the things that you brought out as you were developing the analogy is how knowing the not just the final score but the game allows you to really to enter the story of the game with other people, if you know what I mean. So yeah, we can talk about how this team won or that team lost, talk about the final score and all that kind of stuff. But that's a very limited conversation. But if you watch the whole game, you can talk about this play and this mistake and that mistake and this player and all of the various details that go into the story or the narrative of the game itself. And that, I think, is to jump from analogy to the scriptures themselves. That, I think, is one of the most disappointing aspects of the modern avoidance of the Old Testament that bothers me so much, is because we are missing out on the story, on the narrative that allows us to talk to each other and in a very worshipful, churchly sense about who we are and where we came from. I mean, if all we know is the final score, that is, if all we know is basically the New Testament, then we're missing out on so much of the narrative that shapes the final outcome. And also that really is our identity. You know, to use another analogy, just imagine if you had amnesia and you didn't know your past. But you're always going to be wondering, well, where did I come from? What's my family like? What have I experienced before? Who are my friends? All of this past would be forgotten, and yet it was that past that shaped your current identity. You might know from the present forward, but you don't know from the present backward. And that's, unfortunately, that's where a lot of Christians kind of jump into the scriptures. It's like they don't know everything that shaped who they are as Christians, who they are as the church. That comes in the Old Testament scriptures. And Leviticus is a huge part of that story because this was the beating heart of God's interaction with Israel. So everything that happens in Leviticus is how God establishes and maintains his relationship of law and gospel, of grace and forgiveness with his people. This is where they come together. This is where they interact. This is where God cleanses and renews and sanctifies the people. So we really need to know Leviticus if we are to know our own story, the church's story, and in particular, then the story of why Jesus is called the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. You know, why John says the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. Why the book of Hebrews makes so much about Jesus as our great high priest. All of that is really nonsensical, apart from knowledge of the Old Testament and specifically of Leviticus.
Amen. Amen. Well, what do you say we dip our toe in?
Yeah, let's do that. So what we're going to see right away in these first seven chapters is a lot of talk about various kinds of sacrifices. Of course, there's going to be plenty of sacrifices covered in Leviticus. And we've encountered some of these even already back in Genesis. We had sacrifices. Genesis 4, for instance, the whole story of Cain and Abel revolves around altars and sacrifices. So sacrifices is nothing new. We saw it also, of course, in Exodus. But what's going to happen in beginning with Leviticus 1 is God is going to become very specific, very detailed about what kind of sacrifices that he wants his people to offer in order that through those he might give gifts to his people. And these are going to be, a lot of them are going to be animal sacrifices of various kinds of animals. Some are going to be grain offerings. Some are going to be more oil or wine, kind of basic elements of Israelite home life are also part of these sacrifices. And there's sacrifices for different things too. There's kind of a general sacrifices that we're going to encounter right away called a burnt offering or a whole burnt offering. But there's also very more kind of more specifically oriented sacrifices, like a sin offering or a guilt offering or a peace offering. And as we go through each of these, we'll try and delineate the particular purpose of each of the sacrifices, because they're not all the same. The elements are sometimes different. The people involved are different. Some of the actions are different, and some of the benefits that are bestowed are unique as well to each of the sacrifices. So we're going to start out in this first chapter with what's called the burnt offering or the whole burnt offering. And I'm not going to read the whole chapter, even though it's not very long. It's only 17 verses. But the opening words are going to kind of set the stage and unpack a little bit of the theology that we have present here. So let me get started here. Let me set the context first of all. If you remember how Exodus ended, I need to read the last verse of Exodus. It says, throughout all their journeys, the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and there was fire in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel. So in the last chapter of Exodus, the tabernacle was finished, it was dedicated, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. There was fire in it by night, and there was this glory cloud in it by day. So that's the way it starts. That's the way that it ends. Now, when we get to the beginning of Leviticus, it says that God called to Moses. He summoned him. This is a very specific verb that's only used, I think, about four times for God calling Moses. So this is like this isn't just like, hey, Moses, come over here. This is a very official kind of summons. Like, it's the same verb that's used, for instance, when God called to Moses at the burning bush, or when he called Moses to establish the covenant there at the foot of Mount Sinai. So he's going to call Moses because he's going to be giving him a whole lot of instructions, details about the worship life of Israel. And he's going to do this from the tabernacle. Here it's called the tent of meeting, which basically means that this is the place where God meets with his people and where his people meet with him. So when you hear tent of meeting, I think sometimes that phrase gets lost on us. When you hear tent of meeting, think of this is the specific location of the divine and human encounter. This is where God has said, I will meet with you and you will meet with me in this particular tent. So God calls Moses there, and then he begins to give him these words. Here's the two verses after that first verse, so verse 2 and 3. Speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of animals from the herd or the flock. If this offering is a burnt offering from the herd, he shall offer it a male without defect. He shall offer it at the doorway of the tent of meeting, that he may be accepted before the Lord. Let me actually read one more verse. And he shall lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering, that it may be accepted for him to make atonement on his behalf. Now, we could probably spend the next 3 weeks talking about all of the details in this verse. And in some ways we will, because what you have in these opening verses is going to be unpacked in the rest of Leviticus. He's like squeezed a whole bunch of theology into these opening verses.
Yeah, there's a whole lot of commentary on what exactly he just said following that.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, it's like, let me tell you everything in two verses, and then I'm going to kind of, you know, spell out everything in the next 27 chapters.
Yeah.
And
I think sacrifice is just, we think about sacrifice theologically, and obviously, and it's right there in that that text, you have this atonement language. You have this. This thing's gonna die on your behalf, in your place, in your stead. Right? There is. That's how we understand sacrifice or the sacrificial system and atonement, and rightfully so. That's what's going on, and he's going to explain a ton of that. I think that there is something going on with the idea of sacrifice. You know, like, why is that the case? You know, I mean, like, why is it that God set it up that way? What is this about? And I think that part of it is just sort of this simple thing that that there's not a lot of good things that come about with zero sacrifice, just in general. And so I think there's there is this sort of psychology underlying this that, and we see this with God himself, that like he brings good things about at cost. And this is the way that we know that this is how life works in every way, right? That we don't usually acquire good things without giving up anything, without with zero. I mean, if you take maybe the best thing you can think of, which in my mind would be children. So like the best thing I have, the best work I've ever done, the thing I'm most proud of is my daughter. Like that's, I can look at nothing in my life as a greater good than that. Mm-hmm. And the decision to bring her into the world is a decision that you make knowing that like certain sacrifices must be made. That the initial sacrifice is somebody has to give birth to her. That's no small thing.
No. Yeah. If mothers are listening right now, they're nodding their head like, yeah, that's right.
Yeah. And that involves blood too.
Right.
You know, and then like raising children is sacrifice. It means that you are going to have to work and make money to like house this person and feed this person and raise this person. You have to, it's an investment of time. Now is there this massive reward? Do you get something great and good in return for it? Of course you do. You get the best thing. But it's not all to, so when we think about Christianity and we think about the grace of God is free. Salvation is free, but it costs somebody something. It's free for us, but it's not free. You can't look at the cross and say that salvation objectively is free. Well, that didn't cost anybody anything. Well, no, it cost someone a whole lot.
Yeah, it happened to cost God his life.
Right. And so the idea of sacrifice and the language of sacrifice necessitates there is a giving up. There's a cost associated with this good thing, this thing that you need, this thing that you desire. And then and what we see in the sacrificial system then is we see these people taking things that are valuable to them, which would be animals, and sacrificing them. And obviously the animal is giving up its life. And we do see this propitiation. We do see this on behalf of, and so the people themselves pay a very minimal price. But still, something is being given up by someone. In this case, animals. But I think that this just works. I think we know this intuitively about the way God has set up existence. That good things cost. While a lot of the good things that rains on the just and the unjust are free to us, but essentially, good things cost somebody something, and God is usually the one that it's costing.
Yeah. So we see kind of to piggyback off of that, we see in this human reality, the way that God has made us to be, the way we understand sacrifice to work, we see in that the shadow of really what all this is pointing toward.
Right.
Ultimately, God will will not just simply, you know, send an angel, which would be an amazing sacrifice, will not create a perfect human being to be the sacrifice, although that too would be amazing. But instead, he takes that which is the most valuable thing ever, himself. And it is that he offers as a sacrifice. So all of this, like, you know, these animals without blemish and the best of the wine or the best of the oil or the best of the flour, all the best of all of these sacrifices, all of that in one way or another is intended to be in miniature, a picture of what this is all then leading us toward, and that is the sacrifice of the perfect and pure and sinless and spotless and divine Lamb of God.
Right. And I say all of those things not to say that, you know, somehow children is, you know, anywhere deciding to have children or something like that is anywhere in the same realm as God giving up his son, which actually it is a little bit in the same realm. But I say all that to say, because some people, like, again, like we were talking about, they have this, like, sort of ick reaction to the idea of sacrifice. So people will say, like, I don't like, you might be talking to even maybe an unbeliever, and they're like, I don't like this. Isn't the Bible, like, full of sacrifice and this kind of stuff? Like, I don't like that stuff. I don't believe in that sort of thing. Like, this God that demands sacrifice. And I think that you can push back on that and say, yes, you do.
Yeah, like, actually, yeah, you do.
You totally believe in sacrifice. You do it, like, that's how you live your. You do that all the time. Like, right, you don't like what all that sacrifice is pointing you to. You don't like the way that you don't like that God has set it up to show you that all these little sacrifices that you make to get good things are really just pointing you to, like, the ultimate sacrifice that has to be made for your redemption. But you absolutely believe in sacrifice. It dictates how you live your life. It's why you go to work in the morning.
Right.
You totally believe, like, yeah. You might not like it, but you live it.
That's right. That's exactly right. Yeah. That's why you work as much as you do, so that you can sacrifice that income for the acquisition of the nice car or the nice home or whatever it might be.
Right. That car and that home didn't cost you money. It cost you life. It cost you time.
We're paying on a 30-year mortgage at the moment. That's a lot of sacrifice to make.
Yes, it
is. To have a roof over our head.
Yes, it is. Everyone believes in sacrifice. They just don't like, one of the assault of the gospel is not necessarily, I don't think it's the sacrificial nature of it. I think that we all believe in sacrifice. What we don't like and what is offensive is when somebody else sacrifices and then we reap the benefits. See, so like I don't mind so much when I sacrifice and then I get the thing. So like I have sacrificed and done this difficult thing and then here is my reward. Because there's a lot of me in there. So then mm-hmm. when I get that thing, I get to go to you and say, man, I had to work a lot of overtime and stuff, but look at this thing. Look at what I have done. Mm-hmm. It's like the movie Castaway when he builds fire finally, and he's like, and it's like the best moment of his entire life because he has done it, right? Like, I have made fire. It's this incredible thing. Well, the assault, like, the problem, but the people want to act like they're offended by the blood and the idea of sacrifice when they're absolutely not offended by the idea of sacrifice. They live a life of sacrifice and they feel like psychologically they're just swimming in sacrifice. What they don't like is the idea of this person sacrificed all of these things, everything, and you did nothing. In fact, not only because you're a good person, but because you're a bad person and didn't have the appropriate things to sacrifice in the first place, this other person did, God, and did do it for you. That they don't like, people don't like, I don't like, I mean, me too. I them am offended because it says that, like, I didn't have anything of great enough worth to sacrifice to accrue that to myself.
Yeah, because when that happens, we lose control, we lose ownership of what we're given, right?
Right, and that's so Leviticus will be an assault on all your self-worth.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, I don't think people often think of Leviticus this way, but in every single one of these sacrifices, whether it's an animal or oil or grain or whatever it is, because every single sacrifice is not me. It's something outside me. It's something external. It's indicative of the fact that I can't give enough, or I can't give pure enough of myself to take care of my offenses,
Right.
right? It
Right.
has to be. So, if God had wanted to, then I suppose he could have established a ritual system whereby it's kind of like our penal system. You know, if I shoplift, then, you know, and I get caught, well, there's, you know, a relatively minor penalty that's imposed upon me. But if I take my gun and murder my neighbor, then of course there's a much heavier penalty imposed upon me. But in each of these cases, I am the one who's punished because of the offense. So God could have imposed sort of a sacrificial penal system whereby, you know, if you broke this commandment, well, then your punishment would be blank. You could atone for your actions. You know, you have your hand chopped off, or you receive so many lashes or whatever it might be, so that you, the shedding of your blood or the punishment inflicted upon your body is the means of atonement. But he didn't do that. He didn't say, you know, if you get angry, then go to the altar and cut your hand open and let your blood drip on the altar. That's not the way it works, because the sacrifice has to be external to you. It has to be something else, someone else that atones for your sins. And then I think it's all over Leviticus, but I don't think it's always something that we sit there and grasp, is the external nature of all of these sacrifices are pointing toward the external nature of the sacrifice that is to come. So every time that another, whether it's a lamb or a bull or whatever it is, every time another dies, sheds its blood on my behalf, it's an indication of my inability as an Israelite to atone for my sins, and an indication of God's gracious gift of something else to take care of that sin. So over and over in Leviticus, we actually are seeing nothing more than kind of the trailer of Good Friday, right? This is the preview of what's going to happen on Good Friday, when someone outside ourselves, someone external to us, someone who has the purity necessary for an atoning sacrifice, steps into our place and atones for our sins.
Yeah, you know, true story. I had somebody one time tell me that they obviously they didn't know the Bible well. They were not a Christian, but they're like, I could never believe in a God who demands that you like sacrifice virgins and stuff. And I laughed and said, well, that first of all, it's wrong religion. There's no virgin sacrificing going on in the Bible.
That's in Second Opinions chapter three.
Yeah, but I mean, we've all heard about these. I mean, that is a thing that happened in many cultures and in religions where you'd find the and it's the same. The idea here is that they take what they saw as the best and the purest thing, which is so they take a young virgin and then they sacrifice her to their deity or whatever. But I said, I was like, no, well, there is no sacrificing of virgins. The reason for that is that the super offensive Christian doctrine that like virgin's blood isn't really worth much. It's that's not good enough. That's why we don't do it. We can't go. I can't sacrifice myself or the best person I know. Like the super offensive anthropology of Christianity is that no man, you can't sacrifice any people. Like people, like they're not gonna. They're all not. They're all defiled. Like they're none of them are. None of them is gonna work.
It's not gonna work.
And so it's we don't not sacrifice people because. It's well, one is yes, we're made in the image of God, and it's murder, and there's all of those reasons. But an underlying offensive reason is that like even if those reasons weren't in play, they just won't cut it.
Yeah, that really is that's the offensiveness of the cross, right? Yeah. That no other human, doesn't matter how good they seem to us, was able to be on the cross to make that atoning sacrifice.
Right, yeah.
That's what sets Christianity apart in its view of sacrifice from all other religions. I mean, all other religions up until modern times, every single religion offered sacrifices. I mean, it was in the ancient world, for to have a religion that didn't offer sacrifices would be just unheard of. That's like a religion without a God, to have a religion without sacrifice. Everybody sacrificed. Mm-hmm. It's just a question of what they sacrificed and what they thought the sacrifice accomplished, and the kind of imperfection that's built into the Old Testament sacrificial system is that all of this stuff is okay for now, but it's going to have to be superseded eventually. The whole Old Testament sacrificial worship is fine for the time being. It's okay to kind of fill in the gap for now, but there's this built-in imperfection to Leviticus, because it's waiting for that perfection that's going to come when you finally have the perfect priest and the perfect tabernacle and the perfect sacrifice that comes in Christ.
But what's interesting is this person also said, isn't Jesus a human sacrifice? And I said, well, he's a God man sacrifice, that he sacrifices himself for others, which is something, by the way, you already esteem as good, or at least admirable. It's why Memorial Day is a thing. It's why like society itself recognizes that the self-sacrifice of other people for the good of other people, or for the defense or in the stead of other people, is not only good as far as it speaks to the character and the morality of the person, but worth remembering and holding on to. And so there's all kinds of I just think there's all kinds of things within culture and society that we see that says, now you have a foundation for all of these things. You have a foundation for sacrifice, knowing that like good things cost somebody something. You have a foundation for selfless giving unto the point of death is commendable and worth remembering, and it's hallowed in some sense. You already have all of these things, and this is just the Leviticus, and then ultimately Christ is just the concrete. It is the largest example of this. I mean, it's what all of these things are ultimately pointing to.
Mm-hmm. I hope this discussion has helped people realize how, even though it's such an old book, it's also extremely modern.
Mm-hmm.
Because all of the kind of the psychological, anthropological underpinnings that you see reflected in the book are still the way we think and act today. And just to throw one more thing in there, and then I think we're out of time. This whole idea of uncleanness that is also so much a part of Leviticus, that is still the way that we think and that we are affected psychologically today. I mean, people still talk about they feel dirty. You know, this isn't just kind of a mental thing. That's what shame does to us when we've been defiled or abused. We feel dirty. Physically dirty, and that is we see that same kind of understanding of self and of others reflected in the book of Leviticus 2, and the means whereby God makes us clean, and not just clean, but he actually goes one step further and makes us holy, makes us like him. So there's going to be we've just kind of put our toe in the water so far in Leviticus, but there's going to be a lot more of this to come. But anyway, what we're going to see is the biblical understanding of the same kind of ideas that we actually have in society today, but but explained and enacted in ritual and really given by God as the means whereby he atones for us, he cleanses us, he makes us his own by sanctifying us.
Yeah. Yeah, and sorry we didn't get into too many verses. This is, I suppose, more of an introduction podcast based on three verses. But I think, I hope anyway, we'll see if people be like, hey, I thought this podcast was about the Bible. But I think that all that foundation is necessary and will be helpful. I think it's good to lay the track, as it were, so we could go more smoothly down it. And so I'm sure that Chad had tons of things to say, and then like I started jumping in with basketball analogies, but hopefully
that was perfect. Actually, that was a great lead in to why Leviticus is as important as it is. It's a whole lot better than the analogy I was going to use.
well, all right. So next week, why promise? I'm not gonna tell you how you already believe all these things and all that. We're gonna get right in and see what exactly it is that God says and establishes about these things. So, all right, Chad. Next week, it's on. Introduction complete.
All right, very good. Can't wait.
All right, we'll see you then.
All right, thanks.